Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. You know, many people have viewed the 11 verses that we looked at last week as being a little boring, a little mundane. And that's because they were verses where Paul just basically laid out his plans and his reasonings in regard to visiting the church in Philippi and in keeping with contact with them in the future. He still couldn't come to them. He couldn't visit them in person, he said in those verses, because why? Well, because he was still under house arrest in Rome. But there were two men at his disposal whom he could send at different times, and he instructed the Philippian Christians to honor such men. Why? Well, because we said these two ordinary men, named Timothy and Epaphroditus, were examples of Christian men who were following in the footsteps of Jesus. They were examples of Christians who were following in the footsteps of Jesus. They both lived to serve God by serving others. And so we spent most of our time last week laying out the marks of a great servant as exemplified by those two men, traits that we ourselves should want God to form in us, traits such as being submitted to God's will, being concerned for the welfare of others, being faithful in following Christ, and being willing to suffer for the sake of others. But now over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at the next 11 verses in this letter to the Philippians, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. And these next 11 verses, I think, are anything but boring or mundane. They're anything but peripheral. You know, I like archery, and when my shoulder is not bothering me, I could spend an hour out there under the big oak tree in front of the church sending arrows downrange into the target that's down there. And you know what those traditional targets look like, right? Rings within rings. And at the very center, what's in the very center? Yeah, the bullseye. That's right. Some of you should come shoot with me. Well, if to some people last week's message was felt a little like shooting arrows around the edges of the target, this morning's text, Paul is plunging arrows directly into the center of the bullseye. Because this morning, Paul is talking about basically his favorite subject in the whole world, the very core of what the whole Bible is all about, the good news about Jesus Christ as the grounds for acceptance by God. And this is essentially the gist of what Paul is saying in the next 11 verses. Anything other than Christ alone as the grounds for acceptance by God equals another gospel, a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel. The idea is that anything else is a false gospel. It's not true. It can't save you. It won't bring you acceptance with God. And so this morning we're going to start working through six safeguards against being sidetracked by another gospel. And so having relayed his plans for sending Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul now turns back to giving this special church the instructions they need to keep working through kind of a brewing disunity among them and also to continue making a united stand for the gospel in their city. And so he starts like this. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, translating that first word as finally kind of makes Paul looks like he's doing what some pastors do, you know, where they get your hopes up that the sermon is almost done and your hopes get all up. You know, they say finally or they say in conclusion, but then what do they do? They just keep going. Sometimes they even say finally multiple times just to see if you're awake. And that's what finally here makes Paul sound like he's doing, since his real conclusion doesn't really come until later in chapter 4, verse 8. And so instead, this finally is really meant to be a sort of transition word here instead of a conclusion word. It's meant to be a signal to the church as they're listening to this letter get read out loud on a Sunday morning that he's turning now to other topics that they need to discuss. And so instead of finally, the word is probably better translated as for the rest or regarding the rest of what needs to be spoken about. Well, what's this rest of what needs to be spoken about. What is the content of this? Well, it's things Paul has evidently talked and written to them about already at some past date, because Paul calls them the same things. And these same things turn out to be the words in the next 10 verses that have to do with safeguarding the Philippian church against getting sidetracked by another gospel. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you, Paul says. So the first safeguard we see Paul give them is to rejoice in the Lord, and I'll explain that. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice, we've talked about this before, it's to outwardly express one's inward joy, all right? Gordon Fee says it's to verbalize joy typically with praise and singing. And I think the thing that Paul is most specifically instructing them to rejoice in the Lord about here is the fact that repeating these same things is something Paul doesn't mind doing, but more importantly, that repeating these same things will be helpful for them and for their safety. You know, we probably all got tired as kids of hearing our parents say the same things to us over and over and over, right? Like what? Well, I just thought of a couple. Look both ways before you cross the street. Don't talk to strangers. Don't eat candy that you find on the ground. That was an important one for me. Don't take the radiator cap off while the engine's still hot. I have personal experience with that. We get tired of hearing those things, and, you know, maybe sometimes we roll our eyes at our parents. But at some point, hopefully, we'll realize how important those repeated instructions were, and we'll thank our parents for them. And then we'll repeat them to our own kids, right? We'll pass it on. In the same way, since it's the Lord who has ensured that this repeated instruction will be given to the Philippians, he is the one who deserves their praise for this, and he's the one who still deserves such praise today. You know, you may get tired of coming here Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and hearing the same things you've heard again and again. You know, well, that's good, Eric. I'm glad. You're my favorite right now. You may come and get tired of hearing, you are more sinful than you ever dared imagine, but in Christ, you're more loved than you ever dared hope. You may get tired of hearing, Jesus came to live the life you should have lived and to die the death you deserve to die. You may get tired of hearing, turn from your sin and from yourself and turn to Christ. You may get tired of hearing, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You may get tired of hearing, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's possible you get tired of hearing these things over and over and you roll your eyes. But at some point, hopefully, you'll realize how important these things are for safeguarding your soul. And you will rejoice in the Lord for ensuring their repetition. How is rejoicing in the Lord a safeguard against getting sidetracked by another gospel? I think most basically because it's always harder to sidetrack someone who is intentionally and persistently keeping their eyes on the Lord through praise. Now in verse 2, we come to the second safeguard that Paul gives to them. Recognize the deceivers. Look out for the dogs, he says now. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I don't want you to miss the rhetorical work that Paul has poured into these three warnings in this verse, because it adds to the forceful nature of what he says, and I think it's easy for us to miss. It's like someone who's writing to you in all caps and then underlines it and then puts it in italics and then finally adds lots of exclamation marks at the end. That's sort of like what we have. It's a professional rant is what this is, okay? First, we have the three-time repetition of beware or look out. Next, we have three words starting with the same k sound in Greek. Then we have the fact that each of these three words that start with that k sound are carefully chosen by Paul to turn the tables on those he's warning the Philippians about. And then finally, we have the fact that this last warning starting with the k sound is in verse 2 contrasts with another word at the very beginning of verse 3 that sounds alike in Greek but means something else. So Paul really put a lot of work, is what I'm trying to say, into this sentence. I don't want us to just run by it. And so if you listen, you have beware of the kunas, dogs. Beware of the kakus ergatas, evil workers. Beware of the katatumen, false circumcision. And then in the first part of verse 3, you have, for we are the paratome, the real circumcision, Paul says. Now, let me read that again, this time in a very loose English translation that hopefully does a better job of catching some of the original insulting and rhetorical punch. Paul says, beware of the curs, beware of the criminals, beware of the cutters off, for we are the ones made better off for worship by the Spirit of God. That's the idea here. Who is Paul warning the Philippian church about here? Who is he saying to recognize as predatory dogs that wish to hound God's flock, who work evil and peddle deceitful teachings that cut off from God instead of making one better off with God? Well, all three warnings are about the same group of people, a group of supposed Jewish Christians who oppose his ministry, who follow after him pretty much wherever he goes and try to steal his converts and his churches. And the reason is because they believe Paul should be teaching the Gentiles to submit to Jewish rules before they can be saved. Some may even say that believing in Jesus is good, but it's not enough to make God accept you. You need Jesus plus, right? In this case, Jesus plus certain Jewish rules. But the big idea of our text today is that anything other than Christ alone as the grounds for acceptance by God is another gospel. The word we use to describe these false teachers is Judaizers. It comes from the Greek word that means to live according to Jewish customs. Since the first Christians were Jews, many of them thought this meant that if Gentiles were going to become true Christians, truly become God's people, they should have to become true Jews first. And so to them, that meant Gentiles first needed to follow Jewish rules, like Sabbath keeping, like dietary observance, and most importantly, getting circumcised, because they saw circumcision as the ultimate badge of salvation. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, so before we get into that, let's look at each of these three warnings so that we can get a gist of what Paul is saying. First, he says, look out for the dogs. One commentator pointed out that it's really hard for us in our day where we spend millions of dollars as Americans every year on dogs as pets. You know, we call them our fur babies and things like that. It's really hard for us to understand how much contempt most people in ancient societies had for dogs. And that's because dogs in those times were more like man's enemies than his best friend. They were usually filthy scavengers that would devour anything from feces to human remains. And because dogs back then were mostly vicious and would attack the weak and the helpless, even people. This ends up meaning that dogs were basically treated as unclean by the Jews because of their habits, even though the dogs are never really included in lists of ritually unclean animals. And so the most obvious connection here to the Gentile Philippians who are hearing this letter, as it's being read out loud, would be the fact that Jews also used to call Gentiles dogs as an insult and as a way of identifying them as God's enemies. Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean at worst and at best as the kind of people who, like those compared to dogs in the book of Proverbs, are repeatedly indulging, going back to vulgar sin like vomit. But now we see a reversal. Paul turns the tables on these guys. Now it's these Judaizers that Paul calls dogs instead. Why? Well, because now they're the ones acting like the enemies of God. They're scavengers on his congregations. They're the ones barking out false doctrines and devouring the weak. Look out for them, Paul says. Second, Paul describes the same group as evildoers. Look out for the evildoers or evil workers or men who do evil, Paul says. In the Psalms, the wicked or evildoers are those who have rejected God's righteousness. They've disregarded God's law. They've blatantly broken his standards. But while these Judaizers are thinking, you know, that's their view of the Gentile Christians because of disregarding all sorts of physical, all sorts of Jewish traits, including circumcision, in reality, it's the Judaizers who are the ones who have rejected God's righteousness offered only in Christ. And now they're trying to get the Gentile believers to do the same thing. They're trying to get them to say that Christ's perfect righteousness isn't grounds enough to be accepted by God. And so what they need is to add something to it, like circumcision. Look out for them, Paul warns. Third, Paul says about this group, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Again, this has to do with circumcision. Some of your Bibles may say, look out for the false circumcision here instead. That's because Paul purposely uses a different Greek word that sounds like the word for circumcision, but which instead basically means mutilators. And so if in the Jewish mind circumcision made you better off with God, Paul here inserts a word that identifies these men as cutters off from God. The word for circumcision is peritome, but Paul warns those in Philippi to look out for the keratome, those who cut off or mutilate the flesh. Paul turns the tables on these Judaizers by calling them this because under the Mosaic law, any mutilation of one's body was forbidden. It was something only the pagans did, but you know, the worst. And yet now, since physical circumcision was not required for salvation, these Judaizers who were pushing it on the Gentile Christians as an extra badge needed to be the true people of God were actually advocating for what qualified under the law as pagan mutilation. And so, look out for them, Paul warns. Recognize these deceivers. I just want to pause before we go on to make sure we sort of understand, because we're not used to thinking through this stuff. I want to make sure we understand why there's so much talk about circumcision here, and so that we can apply the warnings to recognize deceivers or the similar kinds of deception in our own day. We have to understand that circumcision for the Jews was the main outward sign or badge of belonging to God under the Old Covenant. God had cut a deal. He'd cut a covenant with Israel, and that deal was signaled outwardly in the literal sanctioned cutting away of the foreskins of Jewish males. This symbolized that the nation had been cut away from all other peoples. More importantly, it symbolized the need to cut away sin and be cleansed in order to be acceptable to God. And so circumcision was really a permanent mark that basically said, I belong to God because I'm committed to obedience. And if that mark of being cut away to and for God wasn't on them, it was a serious problem. As author Chad Bird puts it, if they were not cut in circumcision, they would be cut off from the Lord's people. So it was a serious deal. And so circumcision was the very important outward sign of being set apart to and for God. It was the outward sign of being a member of God's covenant family. It was the symbol of being part of God's pure people. It was a mark of commitment to obedience. But even in the Old Testament, it was understood that cutting away the foreskin of Jewish males was not what actually made them pure people. It was understood even in the Old Testament. It didn't actually cut away anyone's sin. No, belonging to God had to be an inward reality, not just an outward surface one, or else wickedness would only continue to flow out of people's lives instead of obedience. In other words, belonging to God couldn't just be superficial. It couldn't just be skin deep. that outward symbol had to be connected to an inner reality, had to be a matter of the heart. We hear this truth in God's words to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, God says to them there. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Right? They're not obeying God. Ultimately, the Bible goes on to teach that man can't do this to his own heart. This isn't something we can do to our own hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can circumcise a heart, can purify a heart, can set a person apart for himself, and empower him or her for faithful and obedient living. Thankfully, we have the promises that God will do this for his people in places in the Old Testament like Ezekiel 36 and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. In Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27, we read this. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How is he going to do that? He says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God would do this. God would do this. Likewise, even earlier, Moses had conveyed this same promise to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that over time, many Jews became satisfied that the outward physical sign of circumcision itself was enough. Instead of a symbol that pointed to something God, only God, could accomplish within them, as Moses promised, instead of seeking after that, they stopped at possessing the outward symbol only. Many, many Jews. In fact, in the eyes of many Jews, physical circumcision itself sort of became like a protective charm. It was like an automatic pass into heaven, or like fire insurance to keep them from hell. That's what it became for many of them. But Paul has pointed out elsewhere that circumcision can only have that kind of power. It can only have that kind of value for a person if that person keeps God's law perfectly. As John Stott puts it, circumcision is the sign of the covenant membership, and covenant membership demands obedience. In other words, circumcision and obedience to God's law must go together. If you're depending on one, the other thing is required of you. But if a person is not going to treat circumcision the way God does, as an outward symbol of something God must do for them internally, if a person is not going to look to God to make them clean and to make them obedient and to make them acceptable to him, then all that's left is for that person to look to themselves to do it. And that will require perfect obedience to God's law, because circumcision and obedience to God's law must go together. But since no one can obey God's law on their own, it means those who are trusting in their circumcision to make them acceptable to God, like these Judaizers, will be lost. They've been sidetracked by another gospel, Paul says. let's see if we can apply the warnings of recognizing deceivers or recognizing this same kind of deception in our own day. Because this goes really for any sign or symbol that people may push without connecting it to something God must do inside of you. When you divorce any sign from the greater reality it's meant to point to, what happens is it becomes valueless, it becomes meaningless, powerless. It accomplishes nothing. It's like a billboard on the freeway that points to a McDonald's or to a gas station, but you stop at the sign instead. You stop at the sign and you stand under it. You ignore what it points to. Well, in that case, the sign becomes meaningless. It serves no function anymore. To confuse a sign with reality is the epitome of hypocrisy, writes one commentator. In the same way, some Christians glory in their Christian nationality, in their Christian family background, in a Christian marriage. They take pride in their baptism, in their church membership, and in their Bible reading. Now, look, all of those are great things, aren't they? All of those are good things. They're wonderful gifts from God. But the point is that if you believe those are the things that make you acceptable to God, then you've been sidetracked by another gospel. Let's just take baptism as one example. The sign of baptism can never get you to heaven. It can't do it. Just because you've been baptized does not mean you have your ticket punched. Your baptism isn't what makes you acceptable to God. No, the sign of baptism is of no value for you at all unless it is connected to an inner reality of a new heart that only God can give you. It must be connected to the work of God's Spirit in you and your trust in that work. You can have baptism. You can have a Christian family. You can have church membership. You can have all those things. Just like the Jews had all the outward trappings of a relationship with God. They had the patriarchs. They had the prophets. They had the priests. They had the temple. They had the scriptures. They had circumcision. You can have all the outward trappings of a relationship with God. But if your trust isn't in something God must do for you, if you're not looking to His Spirit to change your heart and make you acceptable, you've confused the signs with the reality and you're lost. If you believe in all the signs, but you don't believe in the Christ they point to, the Savior who alone made you acceptable to God through His work, then you're lost. You're like a person who thinks the billboard is what gives them the cheeseburgers and fills their tank with gas. I remember many years ago being visited by a couple Mormon missionaries up in Weaverville after I just finished mowing the lawn. And so as I listened to them lay out what they believed, I couldn't shake the comparison between mowing the lawn and the difference between our two faiths. Here's what I mean. I finally said to them, look, guys, I believe Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary to make me acceptable to God. He did everything. I did nothing. But I said to them, honestly, all the stuff you guys are talking about sounds like an awful lot of work. So I said to them, the question I have for you is, why would I trade a riding lawnmower for a push mower? And Paul is saying the same thing to the Philippians. You have enough. You have something better. So recognize the deceivers. And here Paul is now in verse 3, pointing out that better thing. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Listen again to my loose translation from earlier. Beware of the curs, beware of the criminals, beware of the cutters off, for we are the ones made better off for worship by the Spirit of God. I've called this Paul's third safeguard. Remember the truth. Right? Rejoice in the truth, recognize the deceivers, or rejoice in the Lord, recognize the deceivers, remember the truth. First, notice that Paul says we. That's an important word coming from a Jew. for we are the circumcision, he says. He's talking about both Jews and Gentiles together who have put their trust in Christ. That we is meant to communicate that he, as a Jew, and them, as mostly Gentiles, have nevertheless become the same thing. They have become fellow believers, made holy and acceptable to God, who are doing the same thing, offering appropriate worship to God, and all of this on account of the same power, by the Spirit of God. In other words, they're the real circumcision, or the true circumcision, because unlike those who are trusting in the outward sign only, unlike those who are trusting in themselves, Paul and his audience have put their trust in God alone to make them clean, to make them obedient, to make them acceptable. And God has done this by the Spirit of God, Paul says, just as he promised to. And so even Gentiles can be part of God's covenant family. Even Gentiles can be called God's people. Even Gentiles can be called the circumcision. And that's good news for us, because I'm pretty sure most of us are Gentiles. Because, as Paul says, he says elsewhere in Romans chapter 2, why can we be called the circumcision? Why can we be called God's people? Paul explains in Romans 2, this is why. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Remember that truth, Paul says. The bottom line is that there is only one people of God. God ultimately has one people. He has one church, those Paul refers to as the children of promise in Galatians chapter 4, 28, and the Israel of God that he refers to in Galatians 6, 16, and now the circumcision here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And this one group, this one people of God, includes all people from all time who've ever been circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit, who've ever been given a new heart by the Spirit of God and made able to worship rightly by trusting and obeying God's word. In other words, the circumcision is a category that includes all those from all time, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who by the Spirit's power have been set apart for God inwardly through the gifts of repentance and faith. And so, what should a person do who finds himself made alive in this way? What should we do? Who's been given repentance and faith and made a part of God's people, part of God's covenant family? What should a Gentile do who finds himself in this position? They should celebrate. They should rejoice. Boast in the Lord, writes Pastor P.G. Matthew. For he has given you a new heart, circumcised by the Spirit. For we are the circumcision, Paul says, who worship by the Spirit of God. And now Paul adds this, and who glory or boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If the Spirit of God is the power behind our new hearts, the power behind our faith, Christ is now shown to be the object and the ground of that faith. And so when Paul says that we are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, what he means is that our hearts have been changed to recognize and praise Jesus instead of ourselves. We now recognize and praise Jesus as the one sent by God who is solely responsible for making us acceptable to God. As a result, those the Spirit of God inwardly changes will naturally begin to glory or boast in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to glory or boast in Christ Jesus? It means to give all the credit for all that we are to Christ. It means to revel in, to celebrate, to boast about, to tell about, to sing about, to write about all that Christ has done for us instead of glorying in anything we've done for ourselves. Because it's what Christ has done that is the only basis or grounds of our acceptance by God. Remember that truth, Paul says. What Christ has done is what we call Christ's work. Sometimes we call it Christ's work. Sometimes we call it Christ's righteousness. Acting as the head or representative of all his people, Christ lived and died in our place in order to make us acceptable to God. And so to glory in Christ really means to glory in his work, right, that gives us rest. It means to boast in his righteousness that makes us right before God. By the righteousness of Christ, writes Charles Hodge, is meant all he became, all he did, all he suffered to satisfy the demands of divine justice and to merit for his people the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. This righteousness of Christ includes what is often called both Christ's active and passive obedience to God. By active obedience is meant Christ's complete obedience to the entire law of God. It refers to all that Christ actively did to obey God's law. And we sometimes we don't hear about this aspect of his redemptive work as much. You know, we said earlier, to be acceptable to God requires perfect obedience to his law. This is the commitment to obedience that is signaled by circumcision that you could not keep on your own. And so the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus kept it for you. That's the good news. He never disobeyed God. He never sinned. He was always perfect in every thought, in every word, in every deed. And so he did what you couldn't. Jesus did what you couldn't. He lived the life you should have lived, as we often say. So that when you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, that perfect track record is given or counted as belonging to you. And then, as we also say, he died the death you deserve to die. That touches on what is called Christ's passive obedience. What is meant by passive obedience is that Christ also received or endured the just penalty of the law that our sin deserved, and he did that in our place. God is a holy and just judge. That means he can't just let you off the hook for your sins. He can't just sweep under the rug all you've done. He can't just wink at your sin like it's nothing. He can't do that. No, there must be a reckoning for it. There must be a judgment for it. And the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus took that judgment for you. So that on a real cross, in a real place, at a real point in history, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Theologian and pastor James White puts it this way: the sinless one was punished as a sinner so that sinners could be treated as sinless. This is what happens when you put your trust in Christ as your Savior. His righteousness, his perfect obedience that made him acceptable to God is credited to you. It's given to you. And then your sin, my sin, which deserves death on a cross, is forgiven because it was credited to him who then paid the price. And how do we know if it worked? How do we know if Christ's righteousness, if all of this was enough to save us? How do we know? The grave couldn't hold him. I was going to say, how do we know it's safe to glory or boast in Christ Jesus and to put no confidence in the flesh without, not even as a backup, how do we know it worked? He rose from the dead. Christ's righteousness is enough to save us, and we know it. Christ's righteousness made us acceptable to God, and we know it because God raised him from the dead. Remember that truth, Paul says. We'll stop here for today, and we'll pick up in verse 4 next week.